Right, good evening. I think that bell means that we're on the clock, so we'll go ahead and get started. Let's have a word of prayer together, and then let's think about the first epistle to the Thessalonians some more. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to wake up today. We thank you for giving us the strength of our bodies and minds to be here. Just appreciate so much the fact that your will has been preserved for us in this way so that we can have it and handle it in our own hands, so that we can individually and collectively search to know your will and your way. We're thankful for men like Paul and Silas and Timothy. We're thankful for the work of the Spirit in preserving what they have done for us. We're thankful for our brethren there at Thessalonica some 2,000 years ago. The example that they set for us, the encouragement that they are to us still today. We ask you to forgive us where we have been less than we ought to have been, to steel us and press us forward into what you would have us to become. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, how was your, I don't know, this mic seems to be working pretty well. You guys can hear me okay. I can hear me okay. How has your week been so far? Been good? Not so good. That's what Wednesdays are for. That's what Wednesday nights are for. If things aren't going so well, you pull in and get a fill up to press you on through the rest of the week. We want to think about the first, the epistle to the Thessalonians, this first one. We're going to think about the first chapter in particular. We won't go through all of the things that we've talked about before, but you will recall that Thessalonica is this prominent city in Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. It was prominent from the time of its founding, founded by Cassander, the one who succeeded Alexander, named it after his wife, so you know it was a very important city to him. The Romans, having subsumed the Greek Empire, also thought it to be a prominent city because of its location in part. There on the water, they built the roadway to come through there. They sent many of their soldiers there, established a naval base. Many of them retired there. A lot of commerce, cosmopolitan because of its location. So we've got a lot of Jews moving in there, transacting business and so forth. A really important city there in this region. We know that we've talked about the founding of the church there in Acts 17. We know that Paul, along with his, at that time, new companion and even newer companion, Timothy, went to that city as part of the Macedonian call on his second missionary journey, established a church there with some difficulty, some opposition. But by preaching the word of God, people decided to obey it. The church was born there, a diverse population of people, one body there in Thessalonica. I want to just briefly have you to remind me of the circumstances under which Paul left the city. You remember we talked about that in Acts 17, and we should remember it as we go into chapter 1 here. What were the circumstances under which Paul left the city? He was driven out. He was driven out a little sooner than he would care to have left. About how long was he there? About how long? We know it was at least 3 weeks. Probably not more than a couple months, maybe 3 months, if that. And so when he writes this first letter, that helps us to remember the circumstances under which he's writing, right? He knows that there were some challenges and difficulties there, and he left sooner than he wanted to, and he knew that as he left that new church, there was some opposition there, and he was concerned about their welfare. So what did he do? He dispatched Timothy to go and find out what was going on with the brethren, to reinforce their faith, and to bring him a report. What kind of report did he receive from Timothy regarding the church? A very good one. And what was going on with Paul at that time? The time when he dispatched Timothy, what was going on with him? He was in Corinth, and what had his ministry been like recently up until that point? Discouraging. You remember, he's getting run out of every place that he goes. He's beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He's run out of Thessalonica. He's run out of Berea. He says to the Corinthians he was with them in fear and trembling. And so he's in a situation where he could stand to get some good news. and he got it. And that encouraged him greatly. Now, why did he write this letter? His first letter, why did he write it? One of the purposes was to encourage. Okay, there was a misunderstanding about the second coming of our Lord, and so he wrote to correct the misunderstanding. Okay, what else? Okay, he certainly would have wanted to sort of continue his teaching and so forth, his dialogue with them. One of the things that I mentioned, the way I sort of break this down in my mind to make it memorable, he wrote to commend them, which is what we're going to talk about today. He wrote to defend himself. We'll see that there was some need for that. And to encourage and correct. So commend, defend, encourage, correct. For some reason, that can stick in my mind. And what's the tone of the letter, generally speaking? Okay, it's a loving letter, personal letter, not really a formal letter. The dialogue in this letter is different than, say, Romans. He had never been to the church at Rome, and the letter is very formal, very doctrinal. This is a lot more personal. All right, I know you guys remember all of that anyway, but it's just my way. I like to orient our minds a little before we dive back into our studies. So we read before we left town or left company last week, and you guys read it again throughout the course of the week because you're just these kind of diligent people. I know you've read it many times. I'm going to bore you and read the first chapter with you again because we're going to spend all of our time today thinking about this first chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, before our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved of God, your election, how that our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, even as you know what manner of men we showed ourselves toward you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you has sounded forth the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to Godward is gone forth, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so you can see there at the end of this chapter, as you will, at near the conclusion of all the chapters to the Thessalonians, this idea of them waiting for the return of the Lord. So they were looking and living for the Lord's return. In this first chapter, my feeble mind, it's just the way I organize things, I look at this first chapter as Paul's commendation. It is his commending this church for the good that they have done. So let's make some introductory observations as we begin to think about this. First, we know that there are no perfect people in God's kingdom. Jesus established the kingdom, so once we move away from Christ and start looking at typical human examples. There's some good examples, but there are no perfect ones. But you know, there are people who live more closely to the New Testament ideal than others, and God holds them out as examples so that we can look to them and live more close to the example of Christ ourselves. You look at Paul, he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, that they were to be followers of him as he was following Christ. God expected them to use that human example to help them better emulate the example of Christ. And we see that in this letter, don't we? We see as we begin, he says that they became imitators of him. And so they're no perfect Christians, but certainly some are better examples than others, and God expects us to learn from those good examples. I note that, and then I say to you, it's the same when it comes to congregations. You know, there are no perfect congregations, but there are some congregations that are doing what the Bible calls the church to do a little better than others. There are some who are following the New Testament ideal better than others. And, you know, I love to go and visit the church in different places, and I see what some congregations are doing, and that encourages me. When I see someone doing something that the Bible calls us to do well, I am encouraged by that, and I learn from that. I think that's what God expects us to do, to see good examples in the church collectively and not just individually. Well, here's what's interesting to me along those lines. In all the New Testament, there's only one congregation that is referred to as an example. The congregation referred to as an example, and it's this one that we're thinking about, the church of the Thessalonians. In verse number 7, you can see it, I put it on the screen there, but you can see he says that they became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. Now, they're in the northern region in Macedonia, but he said your example extends beyond even the region where you are to all of Greece. They were an example to the other churches of their day, and they remain an example for each of us. So that's the thrust that I want us to look at this first chapter through, because it seems to me that when you understand how unique that commendation is, that they were an example, that we would naturally wonder why they were an example. What made them such a good example? Because if we can understand that, doesn't that put us in a better position to follow their good example? If you look at verse number 4 in this chapter, Paul says of them that he knew, and he refers to them as brethren beloved of God, that shows you his affection for them. He says he knew their election. Well, that word know, you know, there's several different Greek terms translated know, and we use that word know, and it has a broad range of meanings, but it's in this particular text, the idea is that he knew from observation and evidence and proof that they were elect, that they were chosen of God. You see, there was something that he could point to in their conduct, in their behavior, in the way they proceeded. And he said, listen, there is a great deal of evidence. It's not just that I know you obeyed the gospel. It's that there is this great body of evidence in the way you are proceeding, which confirms that you have been chosen of God. And that's what made them an example, you see. The evidence was too abundant. The evidence was too great to be denied. Now, what is that evidence? I'm going to tell you what I see here, but I'm curious to know if anything stands out to you in this regard. What do we see in this first chapter that would constitute great evidence of their election, such that it couldn't be denied that they were chosen of God? What do you see? They were mission-minded. He talks about the word sounding forth from them. Shouldn't we be mission-minded? Anybody? What else? Anything? I don't mean to drag this out. I just like to give people an opportunity before I start ramming my... Okay, so when Paul comes into that place, what does he do? He comes in and he preaches the word. The word is... the word and the Spirit of God are working in their midst, which is a confirmation that God is sanctioning and working with them and approving what is being done. Okay, work of faith. Now, you and I are in the same area then. See, look with me, if you don't mind, at verse number 3. Right before he mentions their election and how he could know that they were elect and chosen of God, see what he says in verse number 3. Well, let's look at 2 just for context. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And as he's doing that, look what he says, remembering without ceasing 3 things about you. Your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Now, I want you to see that, and then I want you to look down at verse number 9 and 10. See, these two things kind of go together. I want to show you how in just a minute. He says in verse number 9, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Listen to it. How you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. And so there's the juxtaposition between what they were and what they had been doing and what they were doing at the time of his writing. All right, let's see what we can do with this. Number one, they were walking in faith. You can see that, the work of faith. They were walking in faith from religious error to religious truth. They had turned, he says, to God from idols and to serve the living and true God. This was a demonstrable change that anybody could see. It was a profound change. And I want you to think about it for just a moment here. When he mentions this idea of their work of faith, this word work here has to do with something springing from faith. That is, it was characteristic of faith. It was a work of faith because it came from their faith and it was endemic of their faith. This was a chief evidence that they had, in fact, been chosen by God. And so what happens here is we've seen it. Dean has mentioned it in verse 5. He says that they had gone and they had preached the gospel in power and in the spirit, and they preached it with full conviction. I use the ESV there so that we can be sure to catch the meaning. And in the latter part of verse 5 and also verse 6, he mentions that they had modeled or exemplified the message that they preached. And so they preached the right thing and they modeled the right thing, and that is what the Thessalonians had followed. And so in response to the preaching of the gospel and in response to the example that they had seen, Paul says that many had moved from a position, and this is why I wanted you to see verses 9 and 10, they had moved from a position to incur God's wrath to a position to be delivered from the... That's a pretty profound change from being the enemy of God to being a child. That's what they had done. So their work of faith is evidence of the dramatic change that had taken place with them. If you look at Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, you will find that he oftentimes uses a phrase that we are more familiar with, maybe. The term is walk. And he talks about their walk several times. And I know the verses here in these two epistles where you can find it. The reason I point that out to you is because the work of faith that he makes reference to here in verse number 3 is really, really the same idea as when he talks about their walk in these other places. And I think that's helpful, which is why I designate this sort of their walking in faith, because we understand that idea walk to mean what? What do we generally think that means when we talk about somebody's walk? Their manner of life. Their manner of life. It's not a discrete thing that they have done, but it's the way they are living out their faith. And so he's talking about their work of faith as in what we might sometimes, and what he in other places calls their walk. When you look at the lexicons, it confirms this. You see here Thayer, who's a big one, a classic one, says the course of conduct which springs from faith. Milligan, a commentator, he says it's not to be limited to any particular act of faith, this word work, but comprehending the whole Christian life work. So here we've got a group of people who are living out the Christian faith on a daily consistent basis. It's not just that they show up for services on Sunday or they show up for a Bible class on Wednesday, and it's not that they're engaged in discrete acts. It's when you look at their life is characterized by the gospel message. And he says, listen, that is proof that you've been chosen by God. I mean, you're doing something very different now than you were when I first met you. You guys know now that idolatry was quite rampant in the city. This was a heathen place. Not only that city, but in the Roman Empire in general, it was characterized by idolatry and by immorality. And he says here in verse number 9 that they themselves, the Thessalonians, had turned from idolatry. They had turned from that. Now they were walking in faith. So they turned by faith and they had gone away from religious error into religious truth. That is to say, these people made a decisive change. They made a deliberate decision that they were going to live by the word of God. That makes them a pretty good example. I'm sure you've seen it. I have seen it, where people suggest that that's what they want to do. You know, they're taught the gospel or they're convicted, and they say, "Well, listen, I know I need to be baptized. I know that." And then, but you really don't see the kind of decisive change in their lives that you ought to see behind that kind of decision. See, the Thessalonians were not like that. I mean, these were people that if you lived next door to them the day before and maybe the day after, they were radically different people. When they came to know Christ and they came to know the gospel, they put down all things that were inconsistent with the gospel, and they took up as much as they could absorb of the gospel, and they committed to living it out. A decisive change from religious error to religious truth. That made them an example that others needed to follow, and Paul commended them and recommended them along those lines. Hey, listen, I know you guys are chosen by God because I can see how you live. And other people can see it also, and they're right to follow you in the doing. When I think about this, I figure if this is what he's commending them about, then churches today would do well also if we would walk as the Thessalonians did walk. Think about our society, and I know Thessalonica was a wicked place. Love America, I do, but it is a wicked place, is it not? I mean, I know what we idealize it to be, but when we look around us and we see what's going on, hey, listen, this is Rome. This is Sodom and Gomorrah that we're living in. It is a wicked place. And we cannot afford for people who name the name of Christ to not make decisive change. You've got to come out of idolatry. You've got to come out of immorality. You've got to put it down. You've got to walk away from it. And you've got to live by the work of faith, the lifestyle, the walk that characterizes religious truth. And if we can do that, you know, we'll be a pretty good example to others. And he said that they were an example to the churches in their region. You think maybe in Montgomery or in Alabama, you think maybe there are some churches who could stand to see a good example of a congregation where people are characterized by living radically Christian lives in an environment where it's not always welcome? Anybody think that might be a good idea? Well, if it's just me, I'll try all by myself. But I'm hoping maybe others see the same. So, you know, if we could be this kind of congregation, then we'd be the kind of congregation that God would commend, that if Paul were writing a letter to us, that he would commend us. You know, we've got to just be the kind of people where sin breaks our hearts and we repent of it and we make radical, dramatic changes. When we see we're not doing something right, we just come right out of it. We just come right out of it, and that is a proof. That is a proof that we are chosen by God, that kind of radical turn away from immorality. Questions or thoughts about that? You can save them to the end if you want. So there's the work of faith. And then you can see here, he talks about in verse number 3 next, their labor of love. What does labor mean? It does have to do with work. A certain kind of work, though. Hard work. Exhausting work. A great deal of exertion. The kind of exertion that would leave you depleted, maybe leave you empty. He says they were laboring in love. And so these guys are working in love, listen to it, from opposing God to serving God. They had been working against God. They had been serving idols, and he says that they had turned, if you look at it here in verse number 9, he says they had turned unto God from the idols, but now they've turned to serve the living and the true God. So they are now laboring in love, not in opposition to God, but in service to God. That is a that is another radical change indeed. And this is a demonstration of, this is another evidence of the fact that these people were in fact elected and chosen by God. And Paul is commending them for having made this change. You guys know the word agape or agape, I think may be the better way to pronounce it, but it's too easy for me to say agape. But you guys know what that means, right? There's all these various degrees of, you know, in English we use love, and the Greeks had various terms and so forth, and this is the highest degree. This has to do with the selfless devotion and seeking of another's best good. And he says that their labors were characterized by this kind of love, the unconditional seeking of its object's best good. Now, generally speaking, we know that Christians are called to love God first and foremost. Generally speaking, we know that. In Mark 12, Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment of the law, and this is one of the synoptic gospels, one of the places where you can find where he said that you are to love God with everything that you have, all your heart, mind, body, and soul. You love God with everything you have. That is the first and greatest commandment. So we know the Thessalonians were obligated to do that, to love God first and foremost. They also would have been obligated, would they not, to love their brethren. They had to be, because Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples indeed, by the love you have one to another. A disciple of Christ could not be known, and Paul couldn't have had this kind of confidence if they didn't have this kind of love for one another. It's just required of Christians. And so we can see that, and of course there's several places in the New Testament where we can go to see that. I want to look at these terms, labor of love. Labor refers to painful exertion, work that brings on weariness. And so the saints' love for God and his people fueled their service for king and kingdom. And this is Robert Taylor. He says it exhibited their love for Christ in a marvelous fashion. You see, their labor of love, the fact that their love of God and their love of the brotherhood moved them to painful exertion in the direction of seeking the best good of their king and his kingdom, that was proof positive. That was proof positive that they had been chosen by God, and it was the kind of thing that other churches were expected to follow. They were excelling others in this regard, and others were expected to see their example and to follow it. And so the text says, verse 9, we looked at it, the text says that they had turned now to serve the living and true God. And that word serve there, that there's different terms used in the Greek. I like to highlight this in case anybody wants to do this kind of work on their own, but there are different terms translated serve in the Greek. This one is douleo, and douleo basically means slave, to be a slave. It's a verb. To be a slave, to have the attitude and the disposition and the position of a slave. And so these people had come from being the enemies of God by worshiping and serving idols to now being God's slaves. They had the disposition that his will was their will. You know, I sometimes make the point when I talk about this in the scriptures, the idea, you know, a free man gets to do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. A slave doesn't have all that freedom. A slave responds to his master's will. And that's where these guys were. That's where they were. They were serving God, following after his will. Of course, they were doing a good job in this respect. We see that in the letters, that they were doing a good job of loving one another, and Paul had commended them in this regard. If you look at chapter 4, in verse number 10, he says, for indeed you do it. Well, in verse 9, he says, but concerning love of the brethren, you have no need that one write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Listen to verse 10. For indeed you do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia, but we exhort you, brethren, that you abound more and more. You see the same thing in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, but he says they're already doing a great job abounding in love toward all the brethren, not in their local congregation. Y'all see that? Not in their local congregation only. But they were an example in that their love abounded toward all the congregations, all the brethren in the region where they were. They were not insular. You can't be an example if you're going to just huddle in your little corner to yourself. You know, to have an influence and an impact on the brotherhood, you've got to live among the brethren. And the Thessalonians, while they lived in a discrete location, obviously, they did that. And by doing that, they were able to love the brethren in a way that was commendable, in a way that set them apart as a good example. And I just for context, one of the ways in which they were doing that, one of the ways in which they were seeking the best good of their brethren was that they were exhorting and encouraging one another in difficult times, right? There is distress because of persecution. There is concern because of this misunderstanding that they had about the timing of the Lord's return. And so in chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul says, "Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, encourage each other and edify each other." And listen to this now. He says, "even as you also do." They were already doing it. He's just, hey, keep up the good work. Encouragement and edification. Well, isn't that the seeking of another's best good? Isn't that what love is and what love does? Love edifies, the Bible says. And that's what they were doing. So it is their labor of love that elevated their walk of faith. You know, John 13, Jesus says, "by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And the idea here is that people knew they were disciples because of their labor of love, because they exhausted themselves in seeking one another's best good. They were disciples indeed as far as that is concerned. Now, what happens? Because they're loving like this, their labors were a consequence of their love, their pursuit of God's best good and the kingdom's best good. And so what happens, they were mission-minded, right? The word spreads abroad. I love this term. I love this term, spread abroad. I don't know what you think of when you hear that, but here's what I don't think of, but here's what the word means. It means to reverberate like the echo of a trumpet blast or a roll of thunder. Boy, we've been having these storms. I hear it sometimes where I live, you know, the thunder crackles and you can just, seems like you hear it way over here and then it just kind of echoes across the sky. And they're saying, here's what the gospel was doing because of the way these people were living. It was echoing across the sky. It was rolling across Macedonia and Achaia, and listen to it, every place, because of the way they were loving each other. They were spending themselves in loving each other. And because of that, the gospel was spreading like wildfire. I don't know about you, but well, that encourages me. That encourages me, makes me think, boy, maybe I need to give a little more emphasis to that, because you know, if there's a congregation that can love like that, gospel's going to spread. Gospel's going to spread from a congregation like that. Of course, they were sharing the gospel with others. That's just a consequence of loving God and loving His kingdom. They were doing what they could to spread the borders of the same. That would include the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the gospel. But how did Paul do it with them? He preached it and he lived it. And that's what these guys would have done. They would have preached it and lived it. And so as you've got people coming through this cosmopolitan place, you've got people coming in for business or people coming in for the military or whatever, and then they come into this community of Christians, and they would have just been overwhelmed by the way they loved. So the gospel spread like a roll of thunder because of them. I'm thinking that if there were a congregation like this today, it'd be one that God could still commend. That if Paul were writing a letter, I don't know if he wanted to write one to the church here at Dalreda, well, he'd commend us highly if he found us loving like this. They were an example because they labored like this in their love. And I tell you, we could be an example like that too. This has to be a goal of ours. It has to be a goal of ours, right? We want to see the gospel spread, to be an example that all congregations in this area could look to and say, hey, listen, that's how you do it right there. Gospel will spread in every place. All right, here's the third thing he mentions. He mentions this idea of their waiting. If you look at in verse number 3, waiting in hope, their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I make the point here that they're waiting in hope, that is the confident expectation of something to come, from human affirmation, right, to divine redemption. Why do I make that point? Well, you know, we know the circumstances that they were living in, the circumstances they were living in, the persecution and so forth. I mean, they weren't getting affirmation from their neighbors. And maybe we live in a society where we're not going to get the kind of affirmation from our neighbors that we may have been accustomed to by living a godly life. Everybody's not impressed by that. Everybody's not interested in that. Some people don't like it. And so they were walking in the right direction. They were working in the right direction. And now I see they're waiting in the right direction. Their confident expectation was not in what was going to come from their neighbors. It was in what was going to come from their God. This was another affirmation that they were saved people, that they had been chosen by God, because they were no longer living for the temporal, worldly affirmation, but they were living their lives in the present based on what they hoped and expected to receive in the future. Now, that is what Christian living is all about. Christian living begins with the return of Christ in one respect. Okay, we know what Jesus has done when we look back in time, but because of what he has done looking back in time, and this is Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians 14, right? We look back to the cross, but then we look forward to the fact that he's going to come again. And we live our lives in anticipation of that day. Based on our anticipation of that day, that informs everything that we do from this day forward, our expectation of that day. Christianity is lived with a confident expectation of what's going to happen in the future. there was concern. We've talked about it before, but you can see some corroboration of that in this epistle. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 3, we just started verse 1. He says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, he wanted to go and see them. We thought it good to be left behind at Athens alone, sent Timothy, our brother, and God's minister in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Listen to this, that no man be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that hereunto we are appointed. So what's he saying? There's things going on presently. You're under affliction presently, and so am I, from our fellows, and I'm concerned that you could be moved by that. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, verse 1 beginning, he says, now we beseech you, brethren, touching the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, to the end that you be not quickly shaken from your mind, nor yet be troubled either by spirit or by word or by epistle from us, as that the day of the Lord is just at hand. What's he saying there? He's concerned that they're going to be moved from their conviction about the Lord coming back and distracted because of what's going on all around them. The church began in affliction. We know that. We've mentioned that before. And they were continuing to face trials of different kind. Paul is encouraging them to be patient, to wait, to be steadfast as they deal with the things they had to deal with presently. Here's something that I think is noteworthy. I've done a lot of research about the things that were going on in the Roman Empire with respect to how the authorities and the common people, how they received Christians. And if I were to just give you some shorthand here, I would say to you that many of their neighbors would have been disgusted by them. You see, in the Roman Empire, The idea was that you could worship whatever gods you wanted to, as long as you worship the emperor, as long as you engaged in cult worship, because their idea was that this deity protected them, and when they were not faithful to that deity, left them open to attack. That left them open to natural disasters and to attack from foreign marauders and so forth. And so when a person saw that his neighbor, for example, would not go and participate in the cult worship activities, they viewed that as treason. You're inviting disaster on the empire. Now, let me just ask you, what do we think about treason today? What do we think about it? Yeah, we think so little about it that traitors are still rather routinely given the death, they're put to death, right? And that's what they did to Christians, because they thought it was treasonous if they didn't show up to participate in these various pagan rites and rituals and so forth. Well, that's our time, so we'll stop here. But we will finish this thought about waiting next week. And let me encourage you, we will go on into chapter 2. The first 12 verses of chapter 2 discuss Paul's conduct. So spend some time, meditate on those verses, his conduct when he was there at Thessalonica. All right, thank you for your time.